Jesus as God's Son? This is the question we're going to wrestle with this morning. Why is it that we claim that Jesus Christ was actually the Son of God and not just some guy? Just some rabbi, teacher in the first century Israel who may or may not have performed some miracles, may or may not have raised from the dead. I don't maybe understand that or don't agree with it. We're going to answer some questions this morning that deal with this question. Before we get there, I want you to watch the video.
Was he real? Yes, absolutely. No doubt in my mind.
He's a great teacher. He's a great man.
He's not the first person to claim to be the Son of God. He's not going to be the last person.
Did he turn water into wine? I believe that's possible.
I don't believe any of the miracles in the New Testament actually happened.
Bringing a guy back from the dead? Probably not.
I think he was somebody that was convinced that he was the Son of God.
Did he think he was the Son of God? That's possible as well. Was he? No. Not any more than me, anyway, or you.
I don't believe Jesus was any more God than man.
Who's to say he wasn't crazy? And that's kind of like
an entire argument, too.
A very fantastical idea of, I am the Son of God. He could just be this amazing actor that came up with this idea to be like, I'm going to get all these people to follow me
through the desert
and do what I say and worship me
and then get myself crucified.
I think he was a great orator. I think, you know, he had the ability to speak in such a way that it moved people to follow him.
I love Jesus as a teacher. He brought a lot of light to the world. You know, love your neighbor, turn the other cheek.
He is charismatic, and he's got so many great things to teach. But he's not God.
I don't really believe in, you know, the resurrection story, as it's told in the Bible. Was he crucified? Absolutely. Was he put into this tomb? Did he disappear from the tomb in 3 days? Absolutely, I believe that. You know, it's a historical account. But the idea that he was dead and went to the gates of hell and took the key and came back to life, I don't really believe in.
I don't believe that, you know, somebody can come back from the dead if he was truly dead to begin with.
You know, there's no evidence or reason for me to believe that he was resurrected or that, you know, he ever actually died. Maybe, you know, his disciples, they claim that he was resurrected, came and took his body from the tomb. But I don't believe in, like, a divine resurrection.
I do need the proof. I am the Thomas that needs to stick my hand in his wounds in order to believe that he was crucified and that he came back to life from that crucifixion. I can't believe a textbook that has been given to me, you know, 2,000 years after the offense have happened.
Right.
But if I could sit there and physically, you know, oh my goodness, yes, you were crucified. You did come back. You're in front of me here. That would change everything.
If that aspect was, you know, proven true, then of course, I think that would change
everything.
Yeah. I mean, that's the proof,
that's,
right?
That's an answer to a question versus the question.
So that would change, you know, my entire idea of what happens to us after death. I've always believed, you know, that you die, you go in the ground, that's the end of the story. But if, you know, he can come back, where does my soul go? Where does my spirit go after I die? That would change everything.
There's lots of questions. And as the church, there's no sense in us sticking our head in the sand and ignoring the problem. And so as a Christian, we have a responsibility to give answers to the difficult and tough questions that our world has. Lee Strobel is a famous Christian author, but before he became a famous Christian author, an author that wrote books such as A Case for Faith, A Case for Jesus, A Case for Easter, and a few others, he was an atheist. And I want to read to you a quote from one of the books that he wrote after he became a Christian. He said, "For much of my life, I was a skeptic. In fact, I considered myself an atheist. To me, there was far too much evidence that God was merely a product of wishful thinking and ancient mythology of primitive superstition. As for Jesus," he continued, "he didn't know that he ever claimed to be God. He was a revolutionary, a sage, an iconical Jew, but God? No. That thought never occurred to him. I could point you to plenty of university professors who said so, and certainly they could be trusted, couldn't they? Let's face it, even cross-examination of the evidence demonstrates convincingly that Jesus had only been a human being just like you and me, although with unusual gifts of kindness and wisdom. But that's all I had ever really given the evidence. A cursory look, he concedes. I had read just enough philosophy and history to find support for my skepticism, a fact here and a scientific there, a quote here and a clever argument there. As far as I was concerned, the case was closed, he concluded. There was enough proof for me to rest easy with the conclusion that the divinity of Jesus was nothing more than fanciful invention of superstitious people, or so I thought. Earlier in Lee Strobel's life, he claimed that he was atheistic, that he did not believe in God, therefore he wouldn't believe in Jesus or the Bible. But he said, in my life, things changed on a Sunday morning. My wife woke up and decided she was going to go to church. He said, I stayed home. I had no use for that. Being an atheist, I didn't believe in it, so why would I go? A few months later, his wife gave her life to Christ and became a Christian and a faithful follower of Jesus. And so at that point, he decided for himself, being an intellectual, being a journalist, he decided, I'm going to use my skill to investigate the Bible and find out if this is actually real or not. And after 2 years of thorough investigation by Lee Strobel for himself, he discovered it would be harder to keep his atheism than to believe in Jesus Christ. And so he gave his life to Christ, and now he's one of the leading apologists in the Christian movement in America today, and he's a part of the people who put this series together that we're going through Lincoln Christian University. And so for us today, we need to find out why it is we believe what we believe. Why, if someone asked you, why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, how would you respond? Because the Bible calls for each Christian, not just the preacher, not the elders of the church, but for each individual Christian to be able to have an answer for the reason why you have the faith that you have in God. And so we're going to look at some questions this morning to help you answer the main question, why do Christians say that Jesus is God's Son? The first question is this: did Jesus really claim to be the Son of God? Did Jesus actually claim this himself? From last week we talked about, can the Bible be trusted? It's an ancient book written in an ancient culture. It's been translated many times over a period of 1,000, 2,000 years. Can we trust it? And we proved, I think, last week that the Bible can hold water. It is what it says that it is. It's the Word of God, and it can be trusted. And the Bible has been scrutinized more than any book in the history of man. And yet, still today, it stands the test of time. It's the most-selling book in the world, and should be trusted. And so we're going to look in the Word of God and see exactly what it is that Jesus did claim. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, Jesus takes his disciples on a field trip, you could say. It's near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's trying to prepare his disciples for what's to come. And for what was going to come for the disciples was going to be a very difficult life. And in verse 13 of Matthew 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus looked at his disciples. Okay, that's what they think. That's what the crowds think. But what do you personally believe? And so he says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now you have to recognize something. The disciples were with Jesus 24/7 for 3.5 years. What they experienced was much more than what the average person in Israel would have experienced in the passing by instances where they would have seen Jesus perform a miracle or heal someone or teach the Sermon on the Mount or tell a parable. These men were with him day in and day out. And they witnessed the high moments, and they witnessed the low moments, and everything in between. And Peter boldly claims, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's what Peter believed of Jesus. That's what a person thought. Today, there are many who believe that there was a Jesus. We witnessed that in the video. But they don't particularly believe that then they go a step further, that Jesus was actually the Son of God. He lived and breathed. He was a human being. Secular history can prove that. I'll believe that. Well, he did. He walked the earth. He maybe taught some stories. There's some wild ideas out there that he raised someone from the dead and some other instances, but I don't know if I believe them or not, but he lived. But can you claim and believe that he was the Son of God? Can you take it a step further? Many will say, well, he's just like me. I'm a believer in God, so I'm a son of God, or I'm a lady, I believe. I'm a daughter of the King. I'm a daughter of God. And so Jesus is no different than me. He was just a human being that believed in God. But that simply isn't true. Jesus goes on to give further proof. In John chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus had an altercation with the Pharisees. And in John 5, 18, it says, "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him himself equal with God." Jesus didn't back down. But the claims that he made were claims that could get him in trouble, that could turn people against him. And if Jesus was simply just another guy, he wouldn't put himself in that kind of situation. He would back off a little bit. Well, let me clarify. Maybe I didn't mean it quite that way for his own sake, but Jesus didn't do such a thing. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus told the Pharisees, "I and the Father are one." Jesus makes another bold claim. But if you look at this sentence in the original Greek language, the word "one" is in the neuter. It's not masculine, it's not feminine. And so what this is telling us is Jesus is saying, we are of the same nature. Jesus isn't saying, "I am God," but "I am from God." So we are of the same nature. I am his son. And so then the stones are picked up. What do I mean by that? Well, in John chapter 10, verse 31, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." And in the first century Jewish mindset, God was singular. There was a God, not many gods or two gods. Well, Jesus wasn't making the claim that he was God, but he was of the same nature as God, and he was God's son. And so the stones are picked up. They're not showing the stones to Jesus, but they're going to throw the stones at Jesus. And you would think in this situation, Jesus really would step back and say, "Hi, hold on. Let me explain a little bit more," to try to soften his stance a little bit. That would be the human side of us, to try to back down a little bit so that nothing physically harmful could happen to you. But we don't see that from Jesus Christ. He stands firm in his claim of who he is. Another example of this is in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 63 and 64. This is at Jesus' trial and his arrest. It says, "The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him worthy as death." And for Jesus to claim what he was claiming, he was sticking his neck out on the line. Why would he do such a thing? Well, he wouldn't do it if he didn't believe it. Jesus would have backed down. He would have saved his own life, but he didn't choose to do that. In Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, Jesus said, "But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' And he said, 'I am,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" And this would be a situation that would infuriate those who were listening, because they didn't like Jesus Christ one bit. And when Jesus made the statement, "the Son of Man," this would throw them into the past, because they would remember a scripture that they had remembered as a young child. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there's a vision that the prophet Daniel was given hundreds of years before Christ walked the earth. And it says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of the earth, of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so Daniel is describing the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would be the Son of God. And they would remember that. And that's not why they were so infuriated that they tore their clothes. That was an outward expression of anger in the ancient culture. Yet Jesus didn't back down. Jesus was very clear that he was the unique Son of God. He was unlike anyone else. And if Jesus wasn't as sure of himself as he was when he experienced moments where pain could come his way, where troubles could come his way, he would have backed off. But it's interesting when you examine the Gospels and the accounts of Jesus' life. When he was being praised the most, when Jesus could have really puffed himself up and said, "Yeah, I am. I'm the Son of God. I created all that food, those fishes and loaves, remember? I'm the one that walked on the water. I'm the one that calmed the storm." He could have puffed himself up. His Twitter account could have been exploding with all of the humble brags that he could have been throwing out. But in those moments in his life, that's where Jesus stepped back from the situation. And you'll read that, well, Jesus then left the crowds and his disciples and went on a mountaintop to pray. He knew he needed to rein in himself even. But in the moments where Jesus was faced with the most scrutiny is where he stood the firmest, because he believed in who he was and the claims that he made. The second question is this: did Jesus back up his claims to be the Son of God with solid evidence? Because in our lifetimes, there have been a lot of people claim to be God. There have been a lot of people claim to be Jesus. And we see it on the news, and something bad happens with the group that they've brought in because he claimed to be Jesus or God, and they try to lead this cult or group, and it all goes away, it fizzles out. But throughout history, many people have claimed this, and anyone can say it if they choose to. But where's the proof? When I was a kid, there was a statement that was used a lot: if you said you could do something. If you said you could do something, they would say back to you, "Prove it." They might even say, "I dare you. I double dog dare you. I double dog, triple dog, back to the double dog dare you that you can't do that." You say, "Well, I can ride a wheelie on my bicycle this whole block. Prove it. I can jump that ditch without falling in. Prove it. I can hit that baseball over that fence. Prove it." Well, Jesus proved it. He proved it in a few different ways with solid evidence. First are messianic prophecies. Prophecies in the past that came true years later in Jesus' life. We talked about a few last week. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And that's where he was born. In Isaiah chapter 53, it describes what Jesus' crucifixion would be like. And you have to keep in mind that as Isaiah prophesied this, crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. This wasn't invented until the late BC period, right before Christ's birth, by the Romans as a form of punishment, of public humiliation, dying a gruesome death on a cross. Yet it's told about how Christ would suffer for us on a cross 700 years before Jesus even walked this earth. You look again in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a messianic prophecy about Jesus. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And then you fast forward to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. What's it mean that God is going to be with us? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And you might notice that the term "Mighty God" was thrown in by Isaiah because Jesus would be of God. And this was predicted hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So messianic prophecy is solid evidence of Jesus' deity. Also, Jesus' sinless life gives us solid evidence. You see, God is holy. The Bible teaches that God is holy. And to be holy means that God is set apart. And why is it that God is set apart from us? It's because of sin. God is sinless. We have sin in our lives. And there's a separation there. And so for Jesus to make the claim that he is from God, that he is his son, then Jesus too would have to be holy and set apart. Just as the sacrificial lamb had to be without blemish, without a flaw, Jesus Christ had to be the same. And as you read the accounts of Jesus' life, you see a man that lived a perfect life. Not to live a perfect life, to lord that over those who don't, and that would be us, but because he had to, being the Son of God. And because we are sinful, we needed a perfect and pure sacrifice for our sins. And so Jesus' life has been cross-examined and scrutinized more than any person's life in the history of humanity. For generations, people have tried to find fault in the life of Christ through Scripture, through secular history, and it can't be found. Because Jesus lived a sinless life, that's solid evidence that he is the Son of God. Also, Jesus' miracles prove that Jesus is the Son of God. As Jesus went throughout Israel and he raised people from the dead, such as Lazarus, he restored sight to the blind, he made the lame walk, he walked on the water, he calmed the storm, he fed the multitudes. These were things that people had never seen before. That's why each time it's accounted in the Gospels, the people were in amazement. They were in awe. No one was going around doing these types of things. Now, did Jesus, why would he do these things? Was it to gain popularity? For people to really revere him as a great miracle worker? No. In John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus talks about this. He says, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that that the Father is in me and I in the Father." He was simply trying to lead people to know that he is from God. And if Jesus simply just taught good moral lessons and told good parables and expounded on the Old Testament, he wouldn't be much different than any of the other rabbi teachers in ancient Israel in the first century. But Jesus had proof that he was of God because of the things that he did. And perhaps the most convincing evidence that we have is the resurrection. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And Jesus was alluding to his death and that three-day period where death, Jesus would die on the cross, but then he would resurrect to a new life. I like to make things simple because I'm not too smart. I want you to listen to three E's that prove the resurrection of Jesus. Three E's. First, Jesus' tomb was empty. We know in the gospel accounts, but when the ladies came to the tomb that morning to actually prepare the body of Jesus in a proper way, that the stone was moved, and inside were the burial cloths folded, as Old Testament prophecy said that it would, and Jesus' body was nowhere to be seen. And so there's three speculations as to where Jesus went. It couldn't have just been a resurrection. One is that the disciples, the 11 that were left, went and stole the body and took the body out of the tomb. But you got to think back to the emotional state that the disciples were in at the time of Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. All of the disciples, except for Peter, fled. John hung around. Peter stayed at a distance at the trial. But we know what Peter did. He denied knowing Christ three different times to three different people. John was the one that was the witness to Christ on the cross. But the others were scared to death. Not because of Jesus, but because and for themselves. And so we know the disciples hid in the upper room. They didn't want to have their face out in the crowd. They didn't want to be out in the limelight because people knew these men had traveled around with this man and maybe they would be on that cross in a day or two. And they didn't want that. Another thought is, well, perhaps the Romans took Jesus' body and got rid of it. But that doesn't hold any water either, because the Romans were all about power and control. And when they killed someone on a cross, they wanted people to know, you don't mess with the Romans, you don't break the law. And if Jesus' body magically disappeared, there would be a lot of question. The Jews would revolt and say, you Romans aren't as powerful as you think, so they wouldn't have taken it. And a third thought is perhaps the Pharisees sent some men in to take the body and get rid of the body of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't hold water either, because what was it Jesus said would happen after 3 days? That he would arise. That he would return back to heaven. And those Pharisees remembered that. And if it was found out that Jesus' body had been taken, people would believe that's exactly what happened. So they would have left the body of Jesus alone. But we know it resurrected because of the empty tomb. The second E, the risen Jesus was seen by eyewitnesses. We know that over a period of time, many of Jesus' disciples saw the resurrected body of Jesus. Thomas asked and saw the nail holes in the hands of Jesus Christ. And he proved to his disciples that he had resurrected, that he wasn't dead and just dead. And the last E, the accounts of Jesus' resurrection came early. People didn't start talking about this a few hundred years later. Remember that story old great-granddaddy told? Let's bring that story back up again. Within 50 days, Peter stood in the city streets of Jerusalem when the Feast of Pentecost was going on and presented the gospel for the very first time, telling those who would listen, this Jesus whom you crucified was the Son of God, and now he sits at the right hand of God, and God has made him both Lord and Christ. And people talked about it. This proof came very, very early, not after several decades or years or centuries. The third question is this. Why should Jesus' claim to be the Son of God matter to us today? Because that's all that matters today. The most important information that you can know is what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's what makes it so important today. That's why it matters to us today. This wasn't ancient literature that just had a meaning to them a couple thousand years ago. But this is an eternal message that will last forever. And it means just as much to us today. Lee Strobel said, "It would take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Christ." As we've went through these questions over the last few weeks, and as we finish up the next two, next week we'll talk about why is it that pain and suffering exists in the world. We're answering these questions and backing them up with the Word of God that we can stand firm upon. And this morning, Jesus has proved himself. I don't know how many of you saw the video clip this past week. There was a Major League Baseball pitcher that was pretty good back in the 90s. His name was Greg Maddux. He pitched a little bit for the Cubs. Then he figured things out and went to the Braves. Had a pretty good career. Well, Greg Maddux grew up in Las Vegas. Well, there's a new guy that's kind of good in Major League Baseball. He won the MVP last year, and he plays for the Cubs. And they decided to play a practical joke on him. And so Chris Bryant went to his local high school in Las Vegas to take batting practice, and they dressed Greg Maddux up to look like the sound guy that held out the microphone as they video recorded this. And the guy pitching batting practice all of a sudden faked getting a phone call, and he had to go watch study hall because he worked at the school. And so Greg Maddux is all dressed up and said, "Oh, I could throw some batting practice." And Chris Bryant, you know, "No, don't do that. Oh, I've thrown a few balls to my little league team." And Greg Maddux gets behind the L screen. He grabs out a few balls and starts throwing. And Chris Bryant looks at the camera and says, "This guy's kind of good." And you got to remember, Greg Maddux is a Hall of Fame pitcher. Next thing you know, he's throwing curveballs. He's throwing a lot harder, and Chris Bryant's hitting him, but he's kind of cracking up because this is really unusual that this cameraman could be this good. And at the very end, they're walking off the field, and Greg Maddux said, "Hey, would you sign your bat for me?" And Chris Bryant said, "Oh, sure, why not?" And he said, "Go ahead and make it out to Greg Maddux." And Chris Bryant couldn't believe it, and he threw the bat in the air, and he took off his fake wig, and it was a big joke. Now, he was trying to play a prank. He was trying to disguise himself, Greg Maddux, as being this cameraman, and he was fooling Greg Maddux But when we look at the Word of God, Jesus Christ did not try to fool anybody. He was very frank and upfront about who he was. That he was the unique Son of God. That I and the Father are one. And that makes all the world a difference for us today. I mentioned earlier that God is holy, that God is set apart. And the reason for that is because sin entered the world with Adam and Eve. And now we live in a sinful world. It's a part of each and every one of our lives. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Apostle Paul stated. But the gift of God is eternal life through His Son, Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul also said that, which is the greatest news that we can know. Because Jesus is God's Son, we want to invite you this morning to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to turn your heart over to God, and to submit yourself to Christian baptism, and start this new journey that's the Christian life. There's nothing else like it. If you've already made that commitment in your life, we open our arms up to you as a church family. If you would like to join the Paint a Christian Church and make this your church home to worship with other brothers and sisters in Christ and serve God here through this church. Let's stand and let's sing our song of invitation.